Good evening to you all. Great to have the opportunity to meet with you again, to honor the Savior together. Great to know that we live in a situation where we are at peace. We can meet like this publicly. I hope every time we meet, we're reminded of the fact that in many places in this world, Christians cannot meet like this publicly. They would do so in peril of death. I'm glad to see that some of you are patriotic enough to wear red, white, and blue. If I were at home, I would be doing that. I wasn't really prepared in my mind to remember to do that. I'm a patriot. I get a lump in my throat when the flag goes by. But having said that, let me mention to you the fact that this very time of the year, in fact, tomorrow we are celebrating Memorial Day, which reminds us of a fact that we are seeing in the very text of Scripture that we're dealing with. We're going to see it again tonight in the third chapter of the book of Judges. Let me repeat it for you. The fact that human nature is fallen. By nature, mankind is bent wrong. We have a propensity to sin. That plus the fact that there is an evil one, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, holds the whole world in his lap. He is the god of this world. And Satan specializes in bondage and oppression. These are his special tools as he makes life miserable for human beings on this earth. And with those two realities, which the Scriptures clearly teach, living in peace is never a given. We need to understand that. Living in peace is never a given. Peace is always not only gained by sacrifice, but it is maintained by sacrifice. It never just happens, and it never continues indefinitely. Peace is gained by and maintained by sacrifice. That's one of the reasons why we have a holiday like this, acknowledging the fact that over the years many have laid down their lives in order that you and I might live in the kind of tranquility that we enjoy. And that's not a matter of being unspiritual, because Paul says when you pray for those who are in governmental authority, tied in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you pray that they may so conduct the affairs of state that we will continue to live lives that are peaceable in godliness and honesty. Not all people enjoy what we enjoy. And we would not enjoy this were it not for the sacrifice of many to both obtain and maintain peaceful conditions. So it's well that we celebrate a day like Memorial Day. And while it's different, of course, than our so-called religious holidays, it does not have the same status in the heart and mind of Christians that the remembrance of the resurrection of Christ or the birth of Christ may have. Still, it is an important occasion, and those of us who know Christ should be very careful to pray that God will continue to give us the privileges that we have in this land. Now, we're going to the third chapter of the book of Judges tonight. So while you're turned there, to say that we're considering together in this time the very significant subject of spiritual survival in a society without standards. Now, we live in a day in which the culture around us is very much like the culture of the period of the Judges. And as we look at these lessons, they come through loudly and clearly as the Spirit of God gives us some very difficult pictures. I've often wondered, why do we so neglect the book of Judges? Well, in one sense, it's a difficult book. It's not easy to interpret, to handle. Another reason is that there are things that are recorded here for us that shock us, that trouble us. And, of course, we're reminded of the fact that that is true in a society where there are no standards. Human impulses and satanic powers prevail, and life is not easy. Now, we're going to read in chapter 3 the opening verses. So let's read beginning in verse 1. Again, I remind you, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. By the way, do you see that implication there? That every generation is going to face some element of hardship. Did you see that? These are the nations, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for a testing of Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. And the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. By the way, one of the quickest ways to lose it spiritually is wrong marriages. Do you see that in that passage? And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now down to verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. Now, I hope all of you have a brief half-page outline. Did you get that? Not that outlines are sacred, but they accomplish several things. One is, at least you know, I looked at this passage before I came here, and I hope that's some profit in that. Also, if I don't give you a very orderly discourse, you will at least see some structure in the passage and in our studies, in your visual awareness there. Also, if we cannot get to all the details that are at least the surface issues in this passage, you'll have a little more to think about on your own if you choose to study this a little bit later in your own mind. But we're looking in chapter 3 at the very significant dimension of the revelation of God in this setting. Spiritual survival in a society without standards. And we see in this passage three individuals. And they stand out as characters in contrast. Now, just a word of background. It is obvious as you read through this period of history in Israel that their enemies came from two sources. They were afflicted from without. The Moabites, in this case, came in with their armies and brought Israel under the heel. There were external enemies. However, as you read through the book of Judges, you find out that they, like we as a nation, find that the greatest enemies are from within. We are our own greatest enemy. I remember one time looking at that comic strip, Pogo. Maybe some of you remember seeing this one. It was very significant. And the Pogo showed up with all of his associates, and they all had various items of armor, and they looked like a disheveled little army. And in their haste to get together, why, Pogo said, "We have met the enemy and they are us." And I think many times that as a culture that is true, that we are our own worst enemies when we live as Israel lived. Remember the two ingredients that are repeatedly stated about this period. First of all, there was no king in Israel in these days. That means there was no central government that was effective. Rather, they lived under the oppression of tribalism and of anarchy. I'm not sure that we as Americans fully understand either of these, because in the mercies of God, for generations, we have not known the affliction of tribalism or anarchy in this country. But it's a wretched condition in which to live. And of course, if there's no effective central government, which is God's purpose, according to Romans 13, then people live in the misery. And this is one of the miseries which we generate for ourselves in our fallen nature, tribalism and anarchy. The second statement made about this period of time in Israel's history is that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's significant that we remember they were not trying to be as evil as they could be. And frankly, most of your neighbors and my neighbors are not trying to be evil. God admits that they were trying to do the right thing. Every man did that which was right. They weren't trying to be evil. If you read this book of Judges, you would think these people were trying to be as evil and as wicked as they could be. No, they were trying to do the right thing. The problem was they had lost their standards. They were no longer subject to the moral law of God. They were doing their own thing, just like we are as a culture. And as a result, the nation sunk deeper and deeper into the morass of the dark period of history in the time of the judges. Now, a couple of overview thoughts I've given you. First of all, the fact that any time you have a culture without standards, you find that it's very, very clear that man's inhumanity to man increases. You know that began in the Garden of Eden. The first symptom of sin. I didn't say the worst thing about sin. The worst thing about sin is that it separates us from God and dooms us eternally if we die in our sins. But the first symptom of sin was relational. When Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden tree, the first thing that happened is they had a problem with each other. Their relationship became strained. They were uncomfortable in each other's presence. And it's always true that sin separates. Sin brings life into conflict with life. And so it's very, very obvious as you look at passages of Scripture like this, that when we do our own thing, we generate conflict. And we oppress one another and we injure one another. It's built in to our very nature. Not only that, interestingly enough, a society without standards gives us problems of self-image. Now, I'm not trying to play psychologist here. I'm trying to recognize what the Bible teaches. In order for people to have a proper sense of personal well-being, and that's an important subject too, you know, how we love ourselves, how we love others is an important teaching of the Scripture. But you will find, historically, look at our culture, in which people do their own, and under the moral standards of God, they have trouble with self-concept. Look at our culture. We have tremendous efforts being expended by the world of psychology. We have seminars, we have books, we have teaching. This whole matter of self-concept and self-awareness, it becomes a monstrous problem when you grow up without standards. Because it is only living within moral parameters that we gain any sense of well-being. And you find in the history of Israel, one of the great problems of Israel in this period of time. For example, the question, can God use the likes of me? We're going to see this in the passage tonight in chapter 3. We'll come back to that again. Not only that, a society without standards has generational problems. That is, values are not passed on from one generation to the other. And you may have a generation, you may have very godly parents, but their values are not passed on to their offspring. Sound familiar? Remember what we saw in chapter 2? Israel lost it in one generation. When that generation of people that were compatriots with Joshua, when they died, Within one generation, the nation lost it spiritually. There was not a transmission of values from one to the other. And living without standards, the life of doing your own thing, results in this great tragedy, that standards are not passed on from generation to generation. It's also true that a society without standards has a very great problem in maintaining a knowledge of the Scripture. Go over to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Remember, the period of the Judges not only includes the book of Judges, but includes the book of Ruth. The events of Ruth happened in the period of the Judges, and the first 8 chapters of Samuel, because Samuel himself was the last of the judges of Israel. So the period of the Judges goes from Judges chapter 1 all the way through 1 Samuel chapter 8. But notice what is said in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, note this, and a word from the Lord was rare in those days. No visions spread abroad, or visions were infrequent. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? That in this period of time, a fresh message from God was really a rare thing. People just weren't getting it. Now, in part, this is an indictment of the priesthood. And these opening chapters in 1 Samuel give us a picture of the priesthood, which is not good. Eli, presumably the high priest, and his sons. Then God judged these men to death in one day. It's a shocking picture. And if the priesthood had degenerated, then it's no wonder that people were not getting a fresh message from God. But the point is this. In a society without standards, a study of, a maintaining of the knowledge of biblical truth suffers greatly. If we're all busy doing our own thing, who cares what God says? It's one of the tragedies of a culture like ours. Very interesting that even though we have publishers who are publishing all kinds of Bible study materials, and we read of all kinds of study groups, the fact of the matter is, in many of these groups, you might as well leave your Bible at home. We're studying this book or this book or this book. The fact of the matter is there are many, many, many people in the professing Christian world that have very little interest in personal, serious Bible study. And a knowledge of the Scriptures, I hate to say it, even in our loved assemblies, is not maintaining. Water is seeking its own level. And I could illustrate that with some facts sometime if you would like. But it's a problem. In a society without standards, to maintain a knowledge of the Scripture is exceedingly, exceedingly unlikely. Now, let's go to the first judge. The first judge that we see here, beginning in verse 9, you see the cycle. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They went after the idolatrous ways of the nations around them. And God expressed His displeasure by allowing them to come under the heel of an external power. They were afflicted under a man named Cushan-Rishathaim. How'd you like to have a son named that and have to call him every day for lunch? And notice how it's repeated 4 or 5 times over. In fact, it's a tongue twister to read the passage. Cushan-Rishathaim, Cushan-Rishathaim, Cushan. We're just hammered with this name. Why? Because of the significance of the name. Literally, Cushan-Rishathaim means Cush, the doubly wicked one. Cush, the doubly wicked one. Why would anyone want to have a name like that? Sort of reminds me, recently I was given an assignment to speak on the 25th chapter of 1 Samuel. There's the man Nabal. The word means fool. Why would a person go through life with a name like that? If I had a name like that, I'd hire a lawyer and change it overnight. I wouldn't want to go through life with a name like Nabal, would you? But he did. It's interesting how that in the fallen nature of man, we can take pride even in our own evil. And here was a man who apparently took pride in this name that he had. Cush, the doubly wicked one. Cush, the doubly wicked one. The Bible hits us with this reality again and again. And this evil man and his powers had brought Israel into an oppressed condition. And in their crying out to God for mercy and for deliverance, God in his mercy heard them and raised up a man like Othniel. Now, as you look at this man, you immediately recognize that his name has appeared before. I've given you some references here, both back in chapter 1 as well as back in the book of Joshua. And if you take time to read, you will find that this man had a lot going for him. He had some pretty good credentials. He had a good pedigree. I've just noted some of the features here for you. Now, first of all, he had a good family background. He was a nephew of an outstanding man of God. In fact, he had a great heritage, a godly heritage. His uncle had been one of the compatriots with Joshua. It's always an asset to have a godly heritage. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul talks about the degeneration of human society, another one of those very relevant passages of Scripture. And if you read that, you think you're reading the Chicago Tribune, because it describes the culture, the society of our day. And in that passage, Paul says God has given us three things to defend and protect his people in a degenerate society. First, godly example. Secondly, godly heritage. And thirdly, the Word of God itself. Check it out. You'll find it. But in giving the three great provisions of God for a people who live in a degenerated society, one of those great provisions is a godly heritage. There's great value in a godly heritage. That's why the Scriptures teach parents that they are to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's why Paul commends Timothy's mother and grandmother, because he sees the heritage of faith over three generations. There's great, great value in that. And here was a man that had a godly heritage. Not only that, he was a man who had a proven ability in his youth. If you read about his earlier days, he had participated in the very end of that conflict that brought Israel into the land of promise. He had just demonstrated great courage. He had demonstrated some great personal faith. If you read the history, you realize that this man in his younger years had really demonstrated the fact that he knew God, that he was a man that God could use. Not only that, not the least of which were his assets, he had a godly wife. How blessed is a man who has a godly wife. And so this man had a lot of things going for him at the time he appears here in this period of history. But there were some problems that he had to live with. And one was, of course, his age. He was now an older man. And that changes the picture, doesn't it? And his father was the kid brother of a great man. How's that for really stepping down in the peck order? You know, it's awfully easy to live under the shadow of a big brother or a big sister. When I went to high school, my sister had preceded me. And every place I turned, they were comparing me to my sister. It was a little hard to live with, I must confess. It's really interesting when you have within family structure a person who really is prominent or strong in any area, and even in the things of God. And here was a man who grew up under the shadow of an uncle and a father who were great men of God. Now, we talked about his age. He's an older man. And, of course, when it comes to warfare, that's not the best asset to have. I often think of myself at this point in life, and I listen to the vibes of my culture, and I say, I'm the wrong age. Once your hair gets gray, young people look through you. You become invisible to young people. They don't even see you. They don't even look at you. They don't even smile at you. They look right through you and go right past you. That's just the culture in which we live. And not only that, I'm the wrong gender, I'm the wrong color, I'm the wrong religion, and everything that's wrong with our culture, they blame on people like me. I'm a WASP, see? And I know what it's like to live that way. You do, many of you do. I see your hair is turning gray, many of you. And it's not the time to go to war, but here was a man who in his later years in life God raised up and brought deliverance. Notice that important statement. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and won a great battle, and the nation had 40 years of rest. What a godsend to the nation. we hurry on to look at some of the implications of this. First of all, godly heritage is a wonderful thing, but we've got to act upon it. You know, and I know, many people who had a godly heritage and blew it. People like Solomon, who started out well, had a very solid background in his father David, and he ended up a foolish old man. A godly heritage is a tremendous asset, but we need to build upon it. We need to build upon it. Spiritual experiences are oars to ply, not to rest on. And you see it happening many, many times that in the distraction of life or the lethargy of spiritual things, as we say, in one generation, spiritual power and usefulness to God can be lost virtually overnight. And it's important to realize, as you see a life like this, that godly heritage and a godly background can be a great foundation for usefulness to God in later life. And God isn't worried about a few years of age and maturity. In fact, we don't need to worry about living under the shadow of other great people, even if they're in our family. The important thing we need to do as individuals is to face the opportunities God gives us as individuals and give ourselves willingly to serve Him in the opportunities He gives us, and not pity ourselves for living under the shadow of somebody else. I hear people say, who, me? Oh, not me. I'm no Billy Graham. Well, no, obviously there isn't another Billy Graham. God throws away the mold. Every one of us is different. You know? Even the DNA research has proved that not any of us is the same as another. Even in that rather awesome dimension of our experience, God is not like GM. Turns out cars, even with interchangeable parts, they're all alike. The only difference is they're a different color on the outside. God isn't like that. Every leaf on the tree is different. Every blade of grass. Can you imagine that every flake of snow is different in its crystalline form? That blows my mind. God is a God of variety. He doesn't turn out people like GM turns out cars. And He stands before you, ready to use you and to bring you into His service. It's an important thing to recognize that. The Spirit of God is not put off by age. And many of us are grateful that that is true. Now we hurry on to the next judge. Because after this man died, the sons of Israel, verse 15, did evil again. And they came under the oppression of a man named Ehud. And this time God raised up a man who, unlike Othniel, who had a lot going for him, this man had a little going for him. Look at his characteristics here. First of all, you see the fact that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, which at this time was probably the smallest of the tribes of Israel. Not only that, it's interesting to say that he was not only of the tribe of Benjamin, but he was left-handed. Did you see that in verse 15? Now hear me out, those of you who are left-handed. You better be grateful that you live in this United States in our Western culture. Because here we have learned, and probably the world of athletics has helped us to learn this, that people left-handed are just as important and just as useful as people who are right-handed. But you also need to know that in most of the history of the world, and in most places in the world today, that is not true. That is not true. In fact, the Hebrew word for left-handed, you know what it really means? It really means weak in the right hand, or inept in the right hand. That's what it means. Not only that, you should realize, of course, that the word sinister means left-handed, whereas the word dexterous means right-handed. Our very language has a peck order built into it. Bless God, we don't have it anymore, but it has been here historically. See? And it's very obvious, as this is pointed out, that here was a man who was known in his cultural setting that he was a left-handed man. But notice how he utilized this. Rather than sitting around feeling sorry for himself, he used his left-handedness and carried his sword on the right side. I assume that means that when they frisked him, they would normally frisk the left side from which you would draw your sword. And thus he was allowed to go into Z, the king of Moab, carrying a weapon. He used his left-handedness for God. And God gave him great, great victory. Notice, too, that when the victory came, he didn't say, "I, look what I have done. Look what I've gotten started. Come and join me." Do you see it here? You see it in verse 28. He said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemy, the Moabites, into your hand." Wonderful to see a man who gives God credit for what happens. And of course, deliverance was given, and they were undisturbed for 80 years. Then there was Shamgar. Every time I think of his name, I think of a situation in a kids' meeting. I used to do a lot of children's work, and one of the things I enjoyed doing was let kids pick songs they wanted to sing. And I remember one night, some little kid was shaking his hand in my face, desperate to give his favorite song. And when I finally got around to asking him, "Okay, give us your song, Billy," why, he blurted out suddenly, "Samson had a hacksaw," he said. Well, I had never heard of a song like that, have you? But you probably sang somewhere in your youth, "Shamgar had an ox goad, David had a sling, Dorcas had a needle, Rahab had a string." You probably know all the words to that song, at least those of you of my generation. Shamgar had an ox goad. But look at this man. If Othniel had a lot going for him, and if Ehud had only a little going for him, this man had nothing going for him. Look at his characteristics. First of all, we're not told what tribe he came from. Now, that's unusual. Every other judge, the scripture is very careful to tell us their tribal orientation and background. It was significant in those days of Israel. Nothing is said about this man. In fact, it's very probable that he came from a dysfunctional family. Did you see back in verse 6? There was intermarriage between the pagans and the Hebrew people. This man, we read, was the son of Anath. Does that name sound familiar to you? Anath was a pagan god. His father was named after a pagan god, which would imply that perhaps we call what this is what we would call a dysfunctional family. It may well be that his father, at least initially, was one of these pagan men who married a Hebrew woman. Not a very good background for public service for God. Not only that, we read his only weapon was an ox goad. In this period of history, when they plowed land, it took two people. One to handle the plow, and the other to goad the ox. An ox goad was a long, strong pole with a sharp point on it. Normally, children did this. But in very impoverished cultures, adults actually had to do the most menial of all work in the community and goad the ox along, poke them to keep them moving. And that's the only instrument this man had. He had nothing going for him. And yet, who did he take on? He took on the Philistines. Well, if you look at your list from this morning, you will see that the Philistine oppression was the longest and the most difficult of all of the oppressions that ancient Israel experienced. And God used this man to ease the pressure of these dread enemies of the Hebrew people. A man who had nothing going for him. A man who probably came from a dysfunctional family, maybe even didn't understand which tribe he was to identify with, and had only a pauper's ox goad to fight with. But he, we read, also saved Israel. Now there are some important things to glean from these characters in contrast. We can't consider them all, but let's consider a few of them. First of all, God does use different kinds of people. Read the scripture. The other day I was in a conversation with my grandkids. They had been reading the story of the three Hebrew children, young men, to the fiery fire of that hot furnace. As far as I know, that happened once in the history of the world, right? Think of how many things that the Bible records that, as far as we know, only happened once in history. God is a God of great variety, marvelous variety. He not only has created variety in his creation, but he uses people in a variety of ways, and he works through his people in a variety of ways. We see that in this passage. Three men whose backgrounds are strikingly different. The setting was very different in different parts of the country, in different times. And yet God used all three of them as his instruments of blessing and deliverance to his own people. That should tell us an important lesson, that God loves to use individuals. And he uses individuals in spite of what the world may think are our credentials. God is a God who delights to use human instruments. Never ceases to amaze me that God is so, so gracious to use us, me, you. I hope you have often thanked him for his great grace in using such limited, frail, faltering, inept instruments. At least I do. Not only that, we see that God's not looking for great people. None of these were great people. But God uses people who are available. God uses people who are humble. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, not many mighty, not many noble, not many great. Now, he doesn't say not any, fortunately, but he does say not many. It's very interesting that Christian organizations, characteristically, boards in particular, are guilty of what is called the Messiah complex. When Christian boards of this organization or this can't meet, they want to get Messiah to run the place. If we can just get the right man, we'll solve all our problems. And we end up doing foolish things because we have too many eggs in one basket. See? The work of God is not accomplished by a whole bunch of messiahs. There was only one Messiah, and he was here 2,000 years ago, and he hasn't come back yet. So don't deceive yourself. You're not going to get a Messiah to run your camp or your Christian organization. God uses very normal, ordinary people. Even psychologists will tell you that two-thirds of the people are average in any characteristic you want to look at. Two-thirds of the people in this world are average. And as someone astutely said, God must love average people. He made so very many of them. He's not looking for great people. He's looking for people who are humble and who are available to him. An important lesson to learn from this chapter. Not only that, we do, of course, produce in a society without generation, without standards, we produce people who have very great difficulties thinking about themselves. And I find this is true. Over the years that I've been in the work at Emmaus, seeing every year a new wave of young people come to study at the college for a year or two or three, it's interesting how you get a reading on culture over as long a period. This is now my 45th year in the ministry there, sort of a fossil or whatever you want to call it. But at any rate, as you see waves of young people come in, by the way, I should tell you this, in every other sphere of my life, you think about it for you, in every other sphere of my life, whether it's in my family or whether it's in my local church, there are all ages. See, I now have grandchildren ranging from 3 to 12 years in age. And once a relationship is, you see, age difference is not really a problem. Oh, it can be, but not necessarily. You can work out relationships with people of a different age. See, I'm approximately 30 years older than my son. And I'm another 26 years older than my grandson. But every year I get older, they get older. So those age gaps remain the same. And so once you work out a relationship, you can live with, harmoniously live with age gaps. Believe it or not, you can. But at the college, it's different. Because it's always these 17, 18-year-olds coming in. And when I started teaching, I was 7 years older than the average student. Now I'm 50 years older than the average student. And that age gap grows every year, and it's hard to handle, it's hard to live with. In every other sphere of my life, it's different. But in that one, the age gap grows, and it's difficult. It's difficult. But having said that, the fact of the matter is that we produced a generation of young people with terrible problems of self-orientation. It's a pitiful kind of situation. And particularly for Christians, it's difficult for young people to see, can God really use me? Have you ever talked to young people to see this ache, this struggle in their lives? I hope you have. I hope that you will build relationships, that you will minister to those who are younger. Because our culture has produced a generation of emotional cripples, believe it or not. We've produced a generation of psychopaths. And they need ministry from those who have a measure of maturity and stability. Can God use me? I could imagine that maybe Othniel said this. For sure, Ehud would have said this. He was a left-handed man in a culture that despised left-handed people. And Shamgar, of all people, there's no way this man could ever think of himself as a front runner for God. It's very easy to see how that in a culture like this, people have a difficult time, even with the important question, can God use me? Am I of any use to God? What's the answer from this text? Absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. God is not put off by our age. He's not put off by our background. He's not put off by our equipment. He's not put off by the circumstance. What he's looking for is yieldedness and availability and humility. That's the kind of person God can use, even if they've got gray hair, like probably Othniel did. Just a couple more of these thoughts. We need to stop. You see here, of course, that your limitations are not God's problem. God uses people who are ready to trust him and obey him and be available to him and ready to take steps of risk in serving him. Think of this one, point G. In a society without standards, God uses people who are willing to consecrate what they do have to God. If it's only an ox goat. What's an ox goat? In a world of armed people, we know that the Philistines had tremendous armor. In fact, there was a period of time when they oppressed Israel, and they made sure that Israel didn't have any weapons at all. You didn't even have a blacksmith in Israel. If you want to have your plow sharpened, you had to go to the Philistines. They were masters at armor. They didn't have tanks like we have and all the sophisticated military stuff that we have, but they were masters at military equipment. And here is Shamgar, probably a peasant man with only an ox goad in his hand. But God could use that. I hope you haven't forgotten the chorus you sang as children. Remember the last phrase of that chorus? Shamgar had an ox goad, David had a sling. You remember the last statement of that chorus? But they all were used for God. That's what counts. We're available to God and whether we're yielded to him. And I'm so glad for people like Othniel. You know, we live in a culture in which we are told that at a certain point in time you're on the shelf. We call it retirement. Othniel proves a very important biblical point, and I'm speaking now to senior citizens like myself. He proves a very important point. Our world would like to put people on the shelf in retirement. By the way, there's only one person in the biblical record who retired in the biblical, in the American sense. And we read about him in the 12th chapter of the book of Luke. Only one in the whole biblical record. Most people in the world today know nothing of what we call retirement. They can't even comprehend what we call retirement. It is a Western world phenomenon. But what Othniel shows to us is this. You may retire from a job, but you never retire from a calling. Do you get that? It's a very vital lesson that we need to learn here. It's taught all through the scriptures. Yes, you may retire from a job And even in the Old Testament priesthood, their responsibilities in a public sense were altered and phased as they grew older. But you never retire from a calling. Fellow believers, don't kick back and become a couch potato too soon. You never retire from a calling. And here is a man who should not have been on the front lines fighting the battles of Israel, but God used the man as a deliverer for a whole segment of the nation of Israel in his old age. Availability is what counts. Age, God's not worried about that, really. Personal credentials, God's not worried about that. What he wants is yieldedness, availability, humility. And he delights to use human instruments. Let me remind you that the things that have made our assembly strong in the last 200 years are all, to some extent, related to the fact that we have come to understand that the New Testament church is not spectatorish, as the Western church is. It's participative. One of the marked differences from a typical Western world church, some of them are very good, but one of the marked differences is they're